A picture is worth a thousand words. Images teach us. They communicate meaning. And I'd like to begin this morning by using an illustration of that. This is a copy of World Magazine. Maybe you know what that is. This is the latest edition. It just came out. And on one of the pages, they have different, mostly political cartoons that are collected from sources all over America. I want to show you, instead of talking about all of them, the top one. And this is a picture that definitely communicates a lot of meaning. It's a cartoon of the Oscars. Now, I've never watched the Oscars before. I know what they are, awarding different actors and movies and directors and so forth for best performance. But this is the Oscars. And I don't know if you know, but they had a difficult time this year trying to find a host for the Oscars. And so in this political cartoon, it has Barney, the purple dinosaur, coming out to be the host. Now, I've never seen that show either, but here's what the lady who is introducing the purple dinosaur says. Announcing this year's Oscar host, Barney walks out, and then there are two guys on the side who say this. He's the only one we could find in Hollywood who hasn't done anything wrong or said anything stupid. So what is that picture communicating? It says it all about the sin and corruption of Hollywood with the Me Too movement and all the things that are going on. There's hardly an actor or actress in Hollywood who can actually host the Oscars. It's not a good commentary on that part of American society. Images communicate deep meaning. It's the point that we want to get to. Images communicate meaning. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 1 and let's read together verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul is praying for the Philippians, and here's what he says. It is my prayer that your love, that's the key to this whole part, love, that's the focus of Paul's prayer, love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. We looked at this last week, like a waterfall that just has water gushing over it. This is Paul's prayer for believers, that our love would gush out of us with knowledge and all discernment. Remember, the knowledge of what? The knowledge of who Christ is. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ. That's how we love. We love others more and more only when we know who Jesus is. And added to that, Paul prays that they may have all discernment. What was discernment? Do you remember? Discernment is knowing people, knowing how they act, knowing what they're like, understanding people so that we can properly love them. So again, verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And now we move into the fresh part of the text, the new part of the text for this week, but it's connected to last week, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Images communicate meaning. And as we look carefully at these verses, we will learn to love in light of the image of Christ. Focus on that. We will learn to love in light of the image of Christ. Now, how does this text picture Jesus? When we look carefully, three images of Christ emerge from verses 10 and 11. So what we want to do this morning is look at these three images of Jesus that we will find in these two verses and learn from them. These images will teach us more about what true agape love is. May the prayer of Paul not just be fulfilled for people who live in modern-day Turkey, the Philippian church, but may it be fulfilled here in Sheboygan in our church as well. Father, this morning we come now to you and ask that the very prayer that an apostle prayed so long ago would have fruit and fulfillment in the 21st century in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, the USA. May the images of Christ found here teach us more about what it means to love. We pray in his name. Amen. Three images of Christ emerge from verses 10 and 11. And the first image is of Jesus the teacher. The second image will be of Jesus the judge. And the third image will be of Jesus the river of life, who is the source of the fruit of a good Christian life. Three images. The first one is Jesus the teacher in the first part of verse 10. He prays that our love may abound more and more. How? That the only way that our love is really going to abound is if we know who Jesus is. Jesus is our teacher. And what does he, as we examine his life in the Gospels, teach us? He teaches us to, look at verse 10, approve what is excellent. What does that mean? What does it mean to approve what is excellent? To approve just means to be able to choose. So, Paul's goal in praying for the church is that the church may be able to approve or to choose what is excellent. Does that mean that we should be on an excellence kick and try to do everything in our lives perfectly? It's not even what it's saying, not even a smidgen of what it's teaching. We would be missing the point entirely if we thought that. Approving or choosing what is excellent means this. It means to choose the best of several good options when it comes to the way that we are relating to other believers. Choosing the best of different options when a situation arises between you and someone else. A loving Christian will take the time necessary and put in the mental effort to think through how should I best respond in either word or deed to this believer. Now, sometimes the situation is a negative one, where a Christian has been offensive in something that he or she has said or done. And that's extra hard, and that takes a little more time probably to think through instead of doing what? quick reaction and temper. Now, you know, one problem has created another, and you know, it just filters through. You know, the muddy water becomes even dirtier. It just gets uglier and uglier. You know what a loving Christian, someone who's agape, that's the word back in verse 9, someone who is thinking about Jesus in his life, who has the mind of Christ, who is seeing Jesus as the teacher will do, what will they do? They will slow down, not say the first thing that they think, you know, what comes to mind right away. They'll identify the options. They'll make an effort to, okay, let me not say anything. Let me ponder this. Maybe they need a day or two. They just don't say anything for a while. Go back and pray about it and think about it. How should I respond in either word or deed? And then actually act or speak then, when the time is right, in a manner keeping with who they know Jesus to be and how they know he would act in that given situation. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, when he prays that your love, okay, will abound and that you may approve what is excellent, that you may choose the best of different options when it comes to your relationship with an individual, another Christian. It could even be with an unsaved person, but certainly with another Christian. Can I give you an illustration to make this more concrete? Because right now we're a little bit in the abstract world, right? I mean, this is just all, you know, it's a lot of heavy-duty thought, but maybe an illustration will help you to grasp the point here. True story, pastor friend of mine, okay? Not from this state, so there's no way you know who this is or what church this is. Pastor friend of mine had a situation in his church. Younger couple, very influential in the church, and the wife of this couple wore often tops that were revealing, either just barely better than a bikini or so loose that, you know, and I don't need to say any more, but this was a problem, not just like mild but serious immodesty. And there was a family in the church who was trying to teach their teenage girls the principles of modesty and why it's important to be careful with the types of clothing you wear. And one of the teenage girls was really bothered by the example of this woman. So, whoa, this is like right out of Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. How do I respond to this as the pastor? Should it be him? Should it be his wife? Is there another person in the church who maybe is the best one to perhaps talk with her about that? So you could just see, and influential too, and young and lots of energy, and you know, the couple and kids, and would be, it was a smaller church, so it'd be a real problem if they got offended and left. Can you feel all the tensions going on in that situation? All right, there are plenty of different ways that someone, whether it be the pastor or his wife or someone else in that church, plenty of different ways to respond. A lot of options, some of them not good, others, you know, a spate of good options, but what is the best option? Would you agree? It was wise for that pastor to think and pray and be slow. And he was there for months before the Lord worked all this out. Here's how it actually got resolved. Family in the church was teaching their girls the principles of modesty. This girl was offended, and she talked to her parents and just said, I hear what you're teaching. I believe what you're saying, but what about this woman? Respected, husband serves as a deacon, so forth. What about this woman? This isn't right, is it? You know, mom and dad are basically forced to say, yeah, okay, you know what? You know what this girl did? Took a lot of prayer, guts, and love. But this teenage girl met with an older, not older as in like older, a lot older in age, but older than she was in age, married woman with children, in the most humble, sweet way she possibly could, and just laid out her conundrum. You know, this is what my parents are teaching me. I've looked at the scriptures. I see what they say. To be honest with you, I'm just, you know, I mean, you could just almost feel the tears start to roll from her and so forth. I'm just a little bit, you know, shaken, I'm sure. I'm a little offended by the tops that you wear sometimes. And you know what God did? Whoosh, fixed that whole thing. That is all it took. That lady never again wore things revealing. It was over. The whole situation was solved. But taking time and prayer and effort to think through the best way to resolve that problem. Look, that comes when we look to Jesus, who is our teacher, when we ask, you know, what would he do in a situation like that? And I'm familiar with the "what would Jesus do" movement, and that's certainly abused. And we don't want to, you know, follow all the trends and teaching in that. But that is exactly what we are looking at here in verse 10. What would Jesus do in this situation that, in this case, is, you know, could result in a really bad outcome? God answered the prayer of that family and of that pastor, and things worked out very well. But you know, they might have chosen another option that was also a biblical option, such as, you know, very, you know, instant confrontation as soon as the pastor got there and saw that, before he had developed a relationship with that family and with the church. That could have ended up blowing up. You know, wisdom and knowing what to do. This is what Paul prays for, that we might love like Jesus, our teacher, loves. Learn to love in light of the image of Christ. Now, there are three images that we see here in verses 10 and 11. Actually, the first one we're kind of borrowing back from verse 9, but moving into verse 10 when we talk about the mind of Christ, Jesus is our teacher. The second image that emerges here of Christ is now not of the teacher, but instead of a judge. Let's read verse 10 again. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the, what's the last part? The day of Christ. What does that mean? By the way, you can see day of Christ is clearly in Paul's mind, because you see it back in verse 6 too. Completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Those who have studied end times prophecy, what is called eschatology, know very well what this is. This is the day when Jesus will, you know, settle accounts with Christians. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We won't do a big dissertation on what the day of Christ is, but what is Paul praying for here? In the bottom half of verse 10, he is praying that Christians would live their lives in two ways, with two qualities, in purity, and we'll learn what that is in a second, and with blamelessness. Why? Because the day when they will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ is coming. In other words, we will be motivated, or at least should be motivated, to live pure and blameless lives, because we are going to, at some point in our futures, give an account to none other than Jesus. Second image, the judge. Jesus is our judge. Realizing that he is our judge and that we will answer to him should motivate us to love other people in two specific ways, with purity and blamelessness. So when you look up words in the original language, I have hundreds of tools that I can do that with. But there is one tool that stands above all others when it comes to doing research on the meaning of words. It's not something I would recommend that most of you go out and buy because it'd be so technical, it'd be hard to use. But it is a Greek dictionary, a Greek lexicon, a Greek dictionary, and it's abbreviated BDAG, standing for four authors, Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich. This is a Greek dictionary that has been improved upon and improved upon and improved upon for more than one century, okay? I mean, they have worked on this thing so much. It is awesome. It's just a treasure trove of information when it comes to what does the meaning of a word or even a phrase communicate in the original language of Koine Greek, not the Attic Greek or the elite Greek, but the common Greek of the first century. And then what does that then mean, or how does that translate today in the 21st century in English? What do these words mean? So I looked at BDAG regarding purity and blamelessness. So let me quote to you what BDAG says about purity. Here's what it means. It means being sincere, without hidden motives or pretense. A loving Christian is going to speak and act to other believers, even beyond other believers, their family members and unsaved people. Okay, but a loving Christian, primary point of the context is one believer to another. It's the church. So a loving Christian is going to be pure, meaning that if they're truly loving others the way Jesus does, they will be sincere in everything they say or do. They will be without hidden motives or pretenses. What happens when we have hidden motives or pretenses and we live in a church, in a body of Christ locally? What happens? I mean, people, not always, but they often sense that, was there something else going on there? You know what I'm saying? You've had that happen to you. Is that person hiding something from me? They may sense that. Or maybe even worse, a person may find out after the fact that you were hiding something from them that is damaging. Now look, a fool utters all his mind. Think this through. It doesn't mean you say everything that comes onto your mind or else you're hiding something. That is absolutely not the case. A fool utters all his mind, Solomon says. The difference here is, no, not saying everything that comes to mind. There are things you don't want to share with other Christians that you shouldn't share. Okay, or maybe at the right time in the right way you share. But there are things you don't say, but then that's different from having an ill motive, having a motive that is not pure, a motive that is with deep pretense. Either way, whether someone senses it or whether they find out after the fact that you were hiding something, this is not the example that Jesus set for us. Jesus was totally pure. He was totally honest. Didn't mean he said everything all the time that was coming out of his mind. We know that he didn't do that. He even says in the Gospels he didn't always do that. But when the time was right and for the proper purpose, he would speak in a totally pure, truthful way. If we don't follow the example of Christ here and know that he is our judge, then we will, with false pretenses, we'll do damage to the body of Christ. We'll do damage to each other in our church. You will do damage to the other people in your family or to your business associates at your place of work and, you know, to your children if you're parents, or even to your parents if you're children, if you're younger people. It matters. This is why Paul is praying for it. There's disunity in the church of Philippi, and he wants to solve it with his letter and by means of prayer and the power of Christ. So let's take it seriously. Philippians chapter 2, one chapter over, verses 2 and 3 say this. Paul says to the Philippians, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, there's the mind of Christ coming again, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Were the Philippians in full accord? No. Did they have one mind? We will serve Christ together. You know, and we're not going to let the minor problems, you know, sidetrack us. No, we're gonna move on for the sake of Christ. Did they have that? No. This is what Paul's praying for. In fact, look at the very next verse. What is happening? He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what was happening to a degree in the church at Philippi. There was rivalry, there was pride, conceit. There wasn't always humility. Now, I don't think they're the worst church that's out there. Maybe the Corinthians are that. Okay, but the Philippians were by and large a pretty solid church, but yet there were problems that Paul saw, that he knew about, and that he was praying would be resolved. Problems like this, rivalry, conceit, pride that creates problems. Let it go is kind of the idea. Count others more significant than yourselves and let it go. Or confront if you need to. But folks, look at others as better, you know, as more significant than you. That's going to automatically mean, going back to verse 10 of chapter 1, purity. The second word here is blamelessness. Okay? Blamelessness means, so I'm going to go back to that Greek dictionary, BDAG. Blamelessness means without fault because of not giving offense. Before I move on, let me give you another illustration. Illustrations often take things from, you know, out of the clouds and, you know, bring them right down here and make them concrete. So let me tie together purity and blamelessness with a real true illustration. Every part of this is fully true. There was a person that I know was candidating to be the senior pastor of a large church in a state that's not ours. There's no way you know about the church or the situation, so I'm totally safe in sharing this. But a pastor was candidating at this large church. The youth pastor, who had been at the church for something like 5 years, had wanted to be the lead pastor, the preaching pastor. He wanted that job. He had interviewed with the church leadership team, and they had decided for various reasons that he wasn't ready and wasn't the right man for that position. So they told him no, began a pastoral search, did a bunch of searches, came up with this person. He was the person who rose to the top. They actually did all the interviews, had the church go through the question and answer process. And then, I don't know, something like a week later, they voted on that pastoral candidate. And he didn't get voted in. In fact, he was close, but not quite. Why? The whole leadership team thought it was a slam dunk, guaranteed, and that won't be any problems. What they found out, you know, some found out later was that, and this was quite a bit later, very subtly, the youth pastor was gently pulling levers here and there for his personal sake, to hopefully keep that man from becoming the lead pastor so that he would have a second opportunity or shot at it. So that actually worked. He, in fact, became the pastor of that church. It reminds us of what we're going to be looking at, and I may even use the same illustration when we get there, of just a few verses down in the same chapter 1 of Philippians. Look at verse 15. What does Paul say? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. You know what? That youth pastor became the lead pastor. How should we respond? Oh, horrors of horrors. Look what he did. He manipulated, and you know what? Those were wrong. He wasn't pure. He wasn't blameless. So, you know, there's no way God can then bless that situation, right? No, that's not what Paul says. Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not, see the word there, sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? What should we do then? How should we view those preachers of the gospel who have ill motive, pure, you know, impure practices, not practices that aren't blameless? What then? I love Paul's response. This is really love right here. They are attacking him. Other Roman pastors and people are attacking Paul, who's in prison in Rome. And what does Paul say? Boy, this is a Christ-like response. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. Paul can even rejoice in that. He can even rejoice when he knows that preachers of the gospel are doing so with ill motive. Wow. That's really loving. We go back. What a great illustration, right? I mean, right here in the same chapter perfectly illustrates what is being said at the bottom half of verse 10. Be pure and blameless, for the day of Christ, the judgment of the Bema, is coming. It may seem a million miles away, but the day will come when we will give account for our actions. Were we sincere, that is pure? Did we have hidden motives or pretense or not? What does blamelessness mean? Again, blamelessness means, quoting Bedeg, without fault because of not giving offense. Without fault. His prayer goal for the Philippians is that they would be walking with Christ so that their lives would not hinder other people's walk with Christ and hinder the relationship between the two individuals. Without fault because of not giving offense. Hansen, in his commentary, says it like this: do not, and I quote, cause each other to stumble. There's the point. That's what blamelessness is. My words and actions are going to be so a part of the mind of Christ, knowing that I will answer for everything I say and do. I will be so loving by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, not because of my own strength, that I'm in big trouble, but because of Christ working in me. I can live like this. Not perfectly, probably, but get there. I will not cause another Christian to stumble by, borrowing again from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 14, by complaining. Ever complain? No, of course. We all have. Not right. By complaining or arguing or criticizing, these, could we say, soft sins? We probably shouldn't. I don't know how else to say it. These soft sins, complaining, arguing, criticizing, this is what, more than anything else, is going to cause other people to respond in sinful ways to you, either your words or your deeds. Sometimes our loveless actions will lead other brothers in Christ to retaliate and sin themselves. Now, your sin does not cause them to sin. Their sin is not your fault. If they sin, no blame shifting here. It is their problem. But it is absolutely a fact, and this is what Paul's saying, that our blameworthy versus blameless, our blameworthy deeds can cause sinful actions and reactions in others. Here's the point, a loving believer, someone who's, you know, who God is working in and for whom Paul's prayer is being answered, will walk in a pure way and in a blameless way. Again, let's take this out of the clouds with an illustration and make it very real. True story. This time, this happened to me. So I'm a new believer in Christ. I got saved when I was a teenager, about 17 years of age, early 17, and I was on fire for the Lord. I mean, witnessing to everybody I could in my public school. Girls, guys, didn't matter. I was witnessing to them. In fact, sometimes people didn't even necessarily want to sit at the same table as me. And I was tactless. It wasn't very well done. But anyway, I wanted everybody to know about Jesus because he had changed my life. I would go down street witnessing, in the evenings with my pastor in the, you know, kind of like the red light district. I mean, there were bar flies and there were prostitutes and there were, you know, all kinds of other people that were not up to any good. And there are some who weren't up to, you know, but go down. I mean, just everything I could do. I didn't miss. I think I missed one church service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night at that church. I think I missed one church service in 2 years because I was so sick I could not get there. I mean, I was totally committed. So went off to college studying pastoral studies. My freshman year's done. I worked for the church that summer. They'd hardly paid me. I mean, it was not even enough to buy gas, I don't think. But anyway, you know, they gave me just a little stipend. So I'm working that summer for my church, and one of my jobs was to mow the lawn and take care of the 6-acre property, and then that was one day a week, and the other 4 days a week I was hired to knock on doors in the community and share the gospel. My pastor and I would go out together. He wasn't always with me, it might be someone else, but we would normally go out together, and we were trying to, a city of over 100,000 people in the whole area, almost 300,000, so it, you know, there were a lot of streets and a lot of doors to knock on. So we're in this particular area. The pastor, I won't say his name, but the pastor said to me, Kurt, I want you to go down, and he named the street that we were on. He said, I want you to only do the north side of the street. And I will do, actually, he didn't say north side. He said, you do this street, and I'm going to do another. Okay, and so we were within a block of each other, but we separated. And I did exactly what he said. So I got done a little bit before he did. I went back to our church van, and I was sitting there. And this pastor opened the door, got in. Was quiet for a moment. I didn't think anything of it. And then with a really loud and angry voice, he laid into me. Completely took me by surprise. I'm like, it was so shocking that I thought he was joking. So I kind of did a little chuckle. Whoa, was that bad. Boy, that really inflamed it. And I'm like, what is he talking? I couldn't figure out what in the world I had done to... What did I do? I'm disobedient and so forth. And then after a tirade, and really it was a blistering tirade, he then said, you went down the street I told you not to go down. And I'm like, what? I did exactly what you told me to do. In my mind, I didn't say it. I just was completely silent. But in my mind, I'm like, I did exactly what you said to do. You see, the pastor didn't know that the street name turned. There was a straight street, but the street name actually turned. He told me the wrong thing. He communicated improperly about where he wanted me to be. And the reason was there was a person that he knew and had been evidently working with on the street, and he wanted to be the one meeting. So it made total sense to me once I understood what was going on, but I never even told him, you know, of course, what's happening in my flesh at that point? You dunderhead, don't you realize the, you know, the street chain, you know, the boy, you wouldn't have done that, right? You'd have been like, oh, no problem. No, it wasn't no problem for me. Bitterness. Now, my bitterness was not his fault. That was my sin. I'll answer for that. A full year, I resented that man. I didn't want to be around him. I thought, if that's a man of God, I don't want anything, you know, no way. He had a temper problem, okay? I mean, real bad temper problem. You could see it in his family with his wife. He was not a pure and blameless example. No excuse for me, but I'll tell you what. That's what happens. Now, I ended up being a counselor at a camp the next year. There was a sermon right at the beginning of the week, of in-service training week, where they talked about bitterness. You better believe I was crushed by the power of the Spirit. And I made that right, and I didn't. I never said anything to the pastor. I didn't need to go to him. But I made that right between me and God that day, and I can still look at him now and say, you know what, there were a lot of good things the Lord did through his life in me. But for that year, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. How do our words and actions sometimes create situations that are just plain ugly, ungodly, and the opposite of Jesus, our teacher and our judge? Third point, third image is in verse 11. Remember, learn to love. Learn to love. In light of the image of Christ. Jesus is our image. He is our teacher. He is our judge, the second image. The third image that emerges from verse 11 is of Jesus, the river of life. He is the source of all fruit, spiritual fruit that comes from us. Look at verse 11. Going back to verse 9, just to capture the full context, Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Now dropping down to verse 11. "Filled, that your love would abound and be filled." You would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is probably, here in verse 11, a reference to a super famous verse in the Old Testament that most of us in here are familiar with and many of us have memorized. I'm going to turn to Psalm 1. You know where we're headed here, and do you know why we're going there? Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, many believe, I agree, that this is what Paul has in mind when he is talking of the fruit and where Jesus is the source of all fruit in the lives of believers. Psalm 1, it's verse 3 that we're going to talk about, but let us read the first two verses as well. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight," the delight of the blessed man is what? "His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." We might say, now that we're in the New Testament days, we might say, you know, time after Jesus has come and now ascended to heaven, we might say, meditating, delighting in who Jesus is, learning from the Gospels and other parts of the Bible, how Jesus thinks and how he acts so that we might imitate him, so that his image might be found in us. Now to verse 3. He, the blessed man, is like a tree. Fruit comes, it can come from a vine, it could come from a bush, but fruit comes from trees. And this is probably the image that Paul has in mind in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. The believer is like a tree. A blessed person is like a tree. A tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit, specifically what Paul's saying there, in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and all it does, and all he does, rather, he prospers. Okay. Brief geography lesson of Israel. Israel is a semi-arid country. Almost all of it is either pure desert or semi-arid. Be like if you go out to the High Plains deserts of Cody, Wyoming, or some of the parts of Arizona. Very much like that. Lots of sand, lots of dust, lots of chalk. Okay. To plant a tree in Israel, where do you want to put it? Where do you want to put not just a tree, but an entire orchard? Now think of the orchard, the collection of trees, the forest that sits here today. You and I are each one of those trees. Where do you want to put a single tree or an entire orchard of trees? You want to put them near a good water source. In the case of Israel, if you don't irrigate, you're going to need to plant that tree or that orchard right by the stream so that its roots can grow far enough so that they may tap into the water source. Without that, that tree is going to die. Do you know what they call a forest in Israel? By definition, this is what a Christian guide taught me. 10 trees is a forest. They call 10 trees in the same spot a forest. That's how few trees there are in the whole of the country. Very few. Okay? So, what are we, according to the apostles' prayer, to be like? Well, like the Psalm 1:3, tree planted by the rivers of water, we should be filled with the power of the Spirit so much so that fruit, in fact, specifically the fruit of righteousness, is what is born by us, by each individual tree. And of course, it comes through Jesus Christ. Fruit doesn't appear overnight. A seed must be planted. It germinates and then it grows. It must take in sun, water, and nutrients from the soil in order to be healthy. Only then can it yield good fruit. We had a pear tree in our home up in Pembine where we used to live. Pear tree was planted by the people who lived in the house before us. It was pretty decent sized. Never produced any fruit. Why? We had almost pure sand as soil. Hard to grow anything, grass or any otherwise. We had grass sparsely with, weeds that I just mowed down. It kind of looked like a lawn. Anyway, not a good lawn, not a good place to have a tree. We had this pear tree, and you know what? This pear tree was pretty good sized. Year after year, zero fruit. Tried manure, tried water. One really good year, it produced pears about, this big, and they looked like little black figs. I mean, they weren't even pear. I mean, there was really no meat to even eat. We didn't even eat them. They just kind of dropped on the ground in the fall. Why? It was a tree that wasn't in good soil, and maybe I should have watered it. We tried. It didn't even do that much good. You know what? That tree was never going to produce fruit. Not fruit you'd want to eat. It's just never producing good fruit. This is Paul's prayer, that Jesus, the river of life, it comes through Jesus Christ. See that in verse 11? Comes through, the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the river of life, we the trees, okay, that are bearing the fruit, not by ourselves, we can't do it, out of our own power. It's the result of God's power in us, not our self-discipline that's going to make this happen. It is Christ in us. He is that river of life. That's the image. He is the one through whom the fruit of righteousness will blossom on our lives. I hope this makes sense. Our church should look like an orchard of beautiful trees to, look at verse 11, the last part, to the glory and praise of God. Folks, three images this morning. Jesus is our teacher. Jesus is our judge. And Jesus as the source of all fruit in the Christian life, as the river of life. Meditate on these three images this week. Think about them, especially in terms of love and the prayer for love that Paul gives for the Philippians and for the church ad infinitum. Verses 9 through 11, read and reread. I'm not saying you have to. I'm suggesting that you might want to read and reread, maybe even memorize these three verses this week. Put them on a little 3x5 card or type them into your phone. Look at them, keep them before you, and be thinking about, what can I learn from Jesus, my teacher, Jesus, my judge, and Jesus, my river of life, who sources any good fruit that comes. Our Father, this morning we do ask you for a church that would be full of trees, producing abundant fruit. A church full of Christians who love you so much because of your work in them that they want to study your life and know your mind. May the fact that we will all answer to you someday help to motivate us to be pure and blameless in the words that we say, and that means the thoughts that we think, and our actions. May our church be a wonderful orchard of fruit-bearing believers, so much so that your work in Sheboygan would go forward marvelously. Thank you for putting such a great group of believers in our church. Lord, you have been so good to us. We are blessed, and we pray for even greater blessing as the apostle did here.